Well, grab your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of Exodus this morning. The book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 18 is where we're at this morning. As we continue this journey that we've been on for the past 11 weeks already, following the people of Israel in their exodus from Egypt and encountering with them the God who makes himself known. The God who makes himself known. So we're in Exodus chapter 18. Please follow along as I start reading there in verse number 1. I'll read through the end of the chapter this morning. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed them. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. And so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is God's holy and inerrant word where he is revealing himself to us. So let's thank him for that before we dive in this morning. Father, we are grateful that you still speak through your word. That thousands of years removed from these true stories, you still speak to us through them. And so, God, this morning I pray that you would do that, as we sit under the authority of your word, that you would change our hearts, you would help us to see what's happening here, and that our eyes would be brightened by the glory that you showcase, the power, the grace, and the wisdom. And so, God, would you do that this morning as we, broken people, need to hear from you once again. In your name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I told you a little bit about my experience asking Megan's hand in marriage. I told you about the hesitation my father-in-law had, because not about me, of course, but because Megan was away for the summer, and he wanted to make sure that marrying me was actually what she wanted to do. While I didn't particularly enjoy the suspense of that waiting, in the end, I certainly appreciated his care and concern. But what I didn't tell you about was the way I went about asking for her hand, and that was through a meal. If any of you are males in this room this morning and have had to prepare yourself to ask that question to a soon-to-be father-in-law, you know already the nervousness and trepidation I was experiencing in that moment. I add on to that a certain uneasiness about how my soon-to-be, at least I hope so, father-in-law would answer this very important question, because I kind of knew that Megan was gone and he wanted to ask that. Some of you know from personal experience, my father-in-law is not difficult to talk to. He loves talking. He's really good at it. But getting him to answer this question about marrying his daughter, well, that's a different story. So, like most men about to pop that question, my anxiety is just through the roof. I just wanted a straightforward answer. Just give me a yes. That's all I'm asking for, a simple yes. But again, knowing my father-in-law-to-be, or Megan's father, I wasn't all that confident that he would just give me that straightforward yes. And so my solution to that predicament was to invite Megan's mother to this dinner as well. I knew that if he wouldn't give a straight-up answer, that she would at least force him to, at some point, give me a yes or no. At least that's what I thought. And so I'm sure you're picturing already in your mind this right now. Incredibly nervous 22-year-old about to ask the most important question of his life. Now add into this meal a mother on the verge of breaking down in tears throughout the entire conversation because her firstborn is now going to leave the home and get married to this joker. And then the father set on doing everything possible to avoid the question being asked, let alone answer it, like buying the most expensive steak, averting conversations to the most random topics he could think of. Let's just say it was no ordinary meal. But the reality is, even if I wasn't that anxious, even if Megan's mom wasn't being so sentimental and her father wasn't so determined to stall the question from coming, there's much more going on below the surface of that meal. It caused it to be no ordinary meal. My future, their future, the future of their daughter was at stake. And just in case you missed the spoiler alert and are wondering, yes, it worked out in the end. I am married. Well, here in Exodus chapter 18, we come to a situation within this family story that on the surface looks rather simple, looks rather mundane. Father-in-law just simply comes to Moses, ends up eating a meal with him, and then gives him some advice. After all, that's what father-in-laws are for, right? Food and advice. But as we dig deeper into this scene here, we'll come to find out that there's much more going on below the surface as well. In fact, you could say this was no ordinary meal and no ordinary advice Jethro gives to Moses here as well. Now, if you're new to us this morning or haven't been reminded of where we're at the story, let me catch you up real quick. God has delivered the people of Israel out of slavery and out of bondage to the Egyptians. The Egyptians at that time are the greatest superpower the world had known to that point in human history. But God destroys Egypt not only through the plagues, but he also crushes their army as they pursue the Israelites into the middle of the Red Sea. Israel doesn't rise up and conquer Egypt, even though that was what Pharaoh had feared, if you remember back in chapter 1. Rather, it's God who conquers Egypt, and as he does, he calls his people out. But then, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when they get out, they're in the wilderness. And they, just like us, have this tendency to grumble and complain when things start to get difficult and uncomfortable in life. Yet, we saw in chapters 16 and 15, 16, and 17, that God meets their grumbling with grace and blessing as he provides water, provides manna and quail, and then again, water from the rock. I think it's safe to say, so far in the story, it's been abundantly clear that God has all things under control. He's proved it by his providence, his promise-keeping, his protection over his people over and over again. Nevertheless, these people of Israel continue to struggle. They struggle to trust God, to trust his ways and his wisdom. And so we have seen throughout the story this back and forth. Faith, then they're doubtful. Trust, and then despair. But currently, as we come into chapter 18, they have all the reason in the world to trust God. He's just provided nourishment and protection from them in the middle of the wilderness. And even though they had complained about their circumstances, God had been faithful to covenant with them. Yet this wandering around in the wilderness is already starting to wear on the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, as these past three chapters have taught us, if we know anything about the human heart, I think it's safe to assume that even though God has just won the battle against the Amalekites for them, there was still discouragement and doubt and dissatisfaction that was increasing in the ranks of Israel. In fact, if we turn over just a couple pages into chapter 32, which is actually only a few days from what happens here in chapter 18, the Israelites are already taking steps to return to worship of the false gods of Egypt by making a golden calf. So, knowing that, walking into chapter 18, after all the grumbling and complaining that's been going on, I don't know about you, but what we just read is not exactly what I expected to read. This seems a little bit out of place here in the middle of the narrative, as we've been tracking with Moses so far. I mean, why all of a sudden this family reunion? What's this got to do with the bigger story? I'm expecting to actually read chapter 19 next. God's law to the people of Israel. I'm expecting God to finally straighten out these messed up grumblers and complainers. But instead, the father-in-law arrives. And so I started scratching my head as I'm reading through this. I mean, why in the world would this passage be here? Why do I care about Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses? I mean, of all the things to share about in the wilderness wanderings, why this? It's very touching to read of this family reunion. It seems, though, like a distraction from the main point. Even for those of us who've grown up in the church, who know that everything is in the Bible for a purpose, it seems to be out of place. And so you can imagine my surprise this week as I'm studying for this sermon and I read this from Tim Chester in his commentary. He says this, actually, this chapter is really important. It takes us right to the heart of the story of the book of Exodus. In fact, it's something of a hinge. It links together the two main halves of the book. It's the climax of the story of the Exodus, and it's the introduction to what comes next, the giving of the law. Are you as surprised as I was? I mean, this passage, important? It takes us to the heart of the book? Climax? Really, Tim? But as I came to find out, as I continued to study this passage and gain some help from guys far smarter than me, this quote is not just an overblown statement in a commentary, but it's true. You see, what we have here in front of us today highlights the heart of the book of Exodus and the heart of the God who makes himself known. For here we see that God grants deliverance, grace, and wisdom to his people so that they might proclaim his great name and explain his good ways. Here we are seeing God granting deliverance, grace, and wisdom to his people so that they would proclaim his great name and explain his good ways. In fact, even though we do not read of God's active presence here in this chapter, as we've seen in the story before, the events that unfold before us have his fingerprints all over them. Here, God's heart for the nations and his passion for his people to know him and walk in his ways both come into fuller focus through this seemingly unremarkable account. Yet, as I hope we'll soon see, what we have in this chapter is not all that ordinary. Here we have no ordinary memorial, no ordinary meal, and really not so ordinary ministry that's there for Moses and these able, God-fearing men. And so as we behold God's fingerprints this morning, here in this chapter, I believe our response should be to go and faithfully proclaim his great name, to go and explain his good ways so that all may know and worship him. And so last Sunday, Mike so helpfully reminded us of the overarching big picture of what's going on here in the book of Exodus, and then really throughout all of Scripture as a whole. And so with that stage beautifully set, I want to begin this morning by actually taking a step back real quick into chapter 17 in order to highlight and draw your attention to a specific aspect of that passage there that I believe will make chapter 18 all the more meaningful as we see a rather important contrast being made here in these chapters. And so listen again to what happens in chapter 17, starting in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, obviously, I don't need to re-preach this text, but what I want you to notice here is that this is no ordinary memorial that is being set up. We've seen some memorials already throughout this story so far. You remember the Passover in chapter 12 being the most significant memorial. But we've also had the Feast of the Unleavened Bread in chapter 13. This idea of memorial then is not new to Israel. However, this here is a rather unusual memorial because it's a memorial primarily of God's judgment. The previous had been set up mostly as remembrance of God's grace and of his redemption of his people. And so this negative memorial begs the question, why? I mean, why remember God's judgment on Amalek? Why is this significant enough for the people to remember for generation after generation after generation? Well, here's what's going on. As the Amalekites come out to fight against Israel, they would have already heard and would have known about the utter destruction of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea by God's powerful hand. In fact, if you remember, back in chapter 15, during that song of Moses, as they're singing praises, in verse 15 it says, "Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed." That is the Amalekites, descendants of Amalek, the grandson of Esau, who was also known as Edom. In fact, just so you don't think I'm making this up, if you turn back to Genesis 36 and verse 16 real quick with me, here is where we find out that Esau is also known as Edom. Look at, starting in verse 15. "These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gadam, Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom." You see, they would have known what happened. They knew what God had done to the most powerful nation in that day. They knew that just with a puff of breath, God completely destroyed the armies of Egypt. Yet, here they come out against God's people to fight. But it's more than just that. They aren't just fighting Israel here. They are blatantly challenging God. This is war against God. Against the God that delivered Israel from the hands of Egypt. As a matter of fact, many Hebrew scholars translate verse 16 to say, a fist raised toward God, referring to the Amalekites' posture in their opposition to God. You see, just like the hardened heart of Pharaoh, these Amalekites raised their fist to the heavens, asking, who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? And so, totally unprovoked by the Israelites, they come out and attack them. I mean, that's how stupid sin makes you. They just saw the powerhouse nation get destroyed, and now they come out and, we'll take them on. They've seen God obliterate the Egyptians, and now they face the same fate in their arrogant defiance of God. So then this memorial is a remembrance primarily of God's judgment on them for their fist raised against them. But it's also highlighted by the staff in the hand of Moses. Look there at verse 9. I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Do you remember what the staff has symbolized so far throughout the story? It symbolized the judgment of God. On Egypt, as the Nile is turned to blood, as Moses strikes the river with a staff. Then, remember, Moses raised the staff over the Red Sea. It splits in two so that the people can walk through it and be delivered, saved through the sea. But then the staff is also held out again so that it would return, destroying the Egyptian armies. Even earlier in chapter 17, we saw how the staff had been used to strike the rock to bring about water for the people, as God, who was on the rock, takes the judgment to bless his people. Now, Moses is raising the staff, not just his hands. So it's not just Aaron and Hur holding up his hands, but the staff. He's taking the staff in his hand, and judgment is coming down from God on the Amalekites. And the Israelites once again receive deliverance. Oh, for sure, Israel is to remember this deliverance, but notice the end of verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, this is no ordinary memorial, because it's God's promise to utterly blot out those who defiantly oppose his rule and his reign. And in fact, this has been God's promise since Genesis 3. The head of the serpent will be crushed. You see, this battle of Rephidim is not a small tribal conflict between Israel and the people of Amalek. No, it's a picture of the battle that has raged since the fall and still rages today. The battle we see raging in Romans chapter 1 as people oppose God. As we hear in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities. Yet we know our victory is secured by the serpent crusher. Again, as Mike showed us last week. By Jesus Christ, who stretched out his hands to receive our judgment and yet grant us deliverance. And so this is no ordinary memorial, but it sets the stage for what comes in chapter 18. It sets us up for this not-so-ordinary meal. I mean, having just seen God's judgment poured out on the defiant and unbelieving Gentile nation of Amalek, it's not that far into chapter 18 that we see this stark contrast that grasps our attention. Oh yes, this heartwarming sentiments here in these verses initially catch our attention. The reunion between Moses and his wife Zipporah, their two sons Gershom and Eleazar, the affection shown by Moses to his father-in-law, which as a side note, that was common greeting. I'm not going to tell you to go kiss your father-in-laws, guys, okay? It was a common greeting right there. Don't worry, Chris, I'm not telling you to do that to her. All the emotion in this scene creates is not the main point. I mean, the family reunion here is not the main point of chapter 18. This chapter is about God's heart for the nations. For listen once again into the conversation that takes place between Moses and Jethro. Look at verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sakes. All the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. You remember who Jethro is? Now, verse 1 tells us. He's the priest of Midian. In other words, he's a Gentile. He's not of the people of Israel. He's just like the Amalekites. But even more, he's the priest of the Midianites. So he's the one who makes sacrifices to other gods on behalf of the people of Midian. He's a false worshiper. Yet, we hear him say in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Wait, did he just say that? This guy who has spent his entire life sacrificing to other gods now says, "I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." And so you see, when I said there's much more going on beneath the surface of the story, this is what we're seeing here. A number of times throughout this book so far, we've heard God say that the people will know that he is the Lord as a result of the Exodus. Example, in chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "Israel will know that he is the Lord." Then back in chapter 9 and verse 16, God said in his judgment of Egypt that the nations would know that he is the Lord, saying, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed," where? "In all the earth." And now we're seeing it happen. Pharaoh saw it, but he hardened his heart. The Amalekites saw it, but they responded in defiance, raising their fist against the throne of God, saying, "We will not bow." But now we see Jethro, the Midianite, hear of God's power and respond in worship. "Now I know that the Lord is greater. I know that he is God." This is, suggests commentator Peter Enns, the central theological point of this chapter. And it gives a good hint of why this is actually included in Israel's saga at all. Midian is the one nation that gives a proper response to God's deliverance of his people. You see, God makes himself known through the Exodus, and then the nations worship. This is our God. By his mighty acts of judgment and deliverance, he draws worshipers to himself. He takes false worshipers like Jethro, and he redeems them to worship him. Before we read in verse 10, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians." And then in verse 12, we read that he brings in a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with him and the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is the amazing grace of God on display here. This is the great work of salvation in an unbeliever, a false worshiper coming to a knowledge of the great I am. Each one of us has been born like the Amalekites, with our fist raised against God. Yet, out of his love for us, he sends Jesus Christ to take upon himself the judgment we deserved for our defiant, hard hearts. And by his grace, he gives us deliverance, so that we, like Jethro, might worship God. Worship him who we were created for. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you haven't turned in faith and repented of your sins, bowed before the throne of the great I am, do so today. Learn from this small but very impactful, powerful scene here that the Lord is great. He is above all other gods. But notice that Jethro not only responds in word, so it's not just saying God is greater, but in action as well. He proclaims that God is greater. He worships and brings a burnt offering and sacrifice to God. And then he comes in and breaks bread with the elders of Israel before or in the presence of God. You see, this is the result of God's name being known among the nations. All are welcomed to the table. The nations are brought together to eat a meal in the presence of God. We can't rush past this moment, for as Chester profoundly notes, this here is the climax of the Exodus. So far, we've seen throughout the story people treading on holy ground. We've seen the spectacular plagues of blood, frogs, gnats, and hail. We've seen the death of the firstborn of Egypt. We've had pillars of clouds, of fire connecting earth and sky. We've seen a road through the sea with walls of water on either side. We've had manna appear from heaven. But the climax of all this astonishing drama is a meal. A meal in the presence of God to which the nations are invited. And this is the climax because this is what endures. All the dramas come and go as we continue throughout the story. They live on only, though, in memory. But the meal continues. The presence of God continues. You see, the Exodus points to a greater Exodus, a greater act of deliverance from sin and death through the death and resurrection of God's own Son. And yet the climax of that great Exodus is an eternal banquet where people from every nation will be brought together by the blood of Christ to eat in the presence of God. Something that we show each and every Sunday morning as we gather around this table. And all nations are welcomed to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. See, this is no ordinary meal here in Exodus 18. It foreshadows a meal to come when every tribe and tongue and nation and people will cry out, as John says in Revelation 19. They'll cry out like the sound of mighty peals of thunders, like a roar of many waters. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Oh, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, church, when the great name of the Lord is proclaimed, he gathers the nations. And so the song says, once enemies, now seated at his table. That is what we're seeing here. Once an enemy, in opposition like the Amalekites raising his fist against God, Jethro now is seated at the table. In the presence of God. Not only do we see this unique memorial and meal here, but lastly, notice a not so ordinary ministry. Look at verses 13 through 27. We've read them already this morning. This last half of the chapter is often used to stress the need for a shared leadership and ministry within the body of Christ, which is certainly a principle that should be considered and applied appropriately from this passage. The truth is, Moses is carrying a huge load on his shoulders as he's listening to all the cases that are brought to him from the people throughout the entire day. And Jethro, quite understandably, acknowledges the danger in this, and he states in verse 17, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people will certainly wear yourself out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone." So then he advises Moses to correct this by identifying able men who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. They hate bribes. And as they are trustworthy, they are to set them as chiefs over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. In doing so, Moses will not only distribute the weight of the task he's been carrying on his own, but in the end, it says that the people will also go to their place in peace. The chapter closes in verses 24 through 27 by saying that's exactly what happens. Moses listens to Jethro. Jethro departs to his own country. So the scene's over. We can move on into chapter 19, right? We can't move on so fast, once again. While this principle of shared leadership and ministry is clearly in view here, that there is to be a distribution of the work amongst God's people, I'm not all that confident it's the main point, even though we might have often heard it as such as we've grown up in the church. Because the book of Exodus is not a book on management practices. It's not a book on how the church is to be run or how you're to run a business. So what's the point? Why this advice from Jethro to Moses? Well, I'm glad you asked. You always ask the good question. So look down at verse 20. Here's why. "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Did you catch it? Do you see why the delegation of responsibility is important? In order to make the people know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. In other words, the main point lies underneath this delegation of responsibility. The main point is that the people know the law that is about to come to them from God, so that they will walk in his good ways. So it's not just about spreading out the workload. It's all about explaining to everyone how they should walk in God's good and righteous ways. So again, this is no ordinary ministry here. What these men are called to do is explain the statutes and laws of God. This is a serious task set in front of them. Hence the call to identify able, God-fearing, trustworthy men. Moses is not just to go find some Joe Schmo on the street and say, here, you deal with this. No. Walking in the ways of God are so crucial to the spiritual health and well-being of the people of God that these men are set apart to explain to each and every one of them, all the way down to groups of 10, small groups, so that no one misses the explanation of God's law. One commentator writes this: the whole tone of these verses, while it sounds administrative and legalistic, but to leave it at that level would be to miss the point. This is ultimately not about the setting up of lower and higher courts, of a Supreme Court as such, but of making arrangements whereby the Word of God is available to all, so that daily life could be ordered according to what the Lord had revealed. And so chapter 18, verses 13 through 22, brings Israel then to the point where they learn that the supreme obligation of the Lord's redeemed is to order their lives by the Lord's revealed truth. And so you could say that what we have here is less about delegation and more about disciple making. It's not just delegating tasks, it's about making disciples, making followers and obeyers of God's law. I mean, that's why we have that go-to parenting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them. You teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Well, the only way parents and the people of Israel would know these words, these commands, the only way they could teach them to their children is due to what happens here in Exodus 18, which is actually repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because able, God-fearing, trustworthy men have been given this ministry of explaining the word of God. You see, this is God's wonderful wisdom given to his people. It's given through his servants, so that they might go and explain God's good ways and train up their children, train up those thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And this wisdom is given to them from a Midian priest. Again, a priest that God had miraculously redeemed from the clutches of false worship as his name was proclaimed through the deliverance of his people from Egypt. And so, as we look at this chapter, it's not so ordinary as we thought it might be at the very beginning. Neither is our God. The God who grants deliverance, grace, and wisdom to his people so that they might proclaim his great name and explain his good ways. And you see, because this is our God, through Jesus Christ, this is our story as well. For Paul would write to the church in Corinth in his first letter, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And as we read that, we think back, wow, yeah, that's what God did with Israel through Egypt and Amalekites. Then listen to this: "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" So because of Jesus, Those of us who once shook our fist in God's face, saying, I will not bow to you, can now boast in his great name. Those of us who were once far off, but far off like Jethro, have been now brought near, invited and welcomed to sit at the table with the Master and feast of his goodness in his presence. See, because of Jesus, those of us who were foolish, weak, and despised, God chose to proclaim his excellencies, to proclaim his great name and explain his good ways as we go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, as we join his mission to all nations. And so as we close this chapter this morning, it's not so ordinary, and we have a not so ordinary task. As we go from this place, may we go as a people who faithfully proclaim God's great name, explain his good ways to our children, to those around us, our neighbors and co-workers, so that all may know and all may worship him. So that all might say, as Jethro says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And so, Father, this morning, may this resonate in our hearts this week. As we step out of this building, as we go to whatever activities that we have, events that are planned, family celebrations that might be taking place, may we know that we have this not-so-ordinary ministry of explaining and proclaiming your great name and your good ways. And may we see that because of your Son, that those of us who were once enemies are now seated at your table. Thank you. Thank you for that grace, that deliverance, and the wisdom that you grant to us through your Son, Jesus Christ.